John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." And as we embark on a great journey together through the Gospel of John, I invite you to turn there. And as you're turning to John's Gospel, a few things from my heart to your heart as we continue in this worship service today. By the way, wasn't it just wonderful to sing to the Lord through all these different ways of those who are leading us? Unbelievable. Now, if you're like me, you wish that you had the gift to sing. But that's okay that before the Lord, any heart that's right before him through his son, he accepts all of it as worship and praise into his throne. I'm so grateful for that. But some people are gifted and some of us are not. I'm in the I'm not department. But when I hear songs like we were singing this morning, it just lifts our hearts up to the Lord. And as you're turning to the Gospel of John and as we're continuing to worship him today, we're starting a great journey. I've never preached through a gospel before. Now, I preached from a gospel. I preach the gospel. You are like, wonderful, glad to know that. But John will represent for me the first time that as a pastor I've taken a church from the beginning to the end, and that's what we're going to do as a church. And the reason is because all of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, point to the person and the work and all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's a wonderful thing as we gather together to remember a few things I just want to share from my heart to your heart that you can reflect on and commit to week in and week out as a church family. And the first thing I want to say is this before we go to the Word today is that the greatest pursuit of your life should be that of knowing Jesus Christ. There is nothing more worthy of your time and your effort and your talents and your gifts and your stewardship than knowing the person of Jesus Christ. You say, but I'm already a believer. And when you got saved and you put your faith in Christ like I did when I was an 11-year-old boy, I didn't get all that I knew in that one moment. It was just the beginning of that lifelong journey with the Lord. And how many of you know that after 30 and even 40 years or 50 years of knowing Christ, there are still things that you're learning when it comes to God? Can you raise your hand as a witness to that? Amen. For those who did raise your hand, I don't know what's going on with you. But I'll say this. The good news, if you're stuck in a spiritual rut like we all get into from time to time, God wants to take you into a newer season of a lifelong journey with himself. Life is about Christ. Can I say something else that piggybacks on that truth? That if the greatest pursuit of your life is knowing Jesus Christ, what we do every week when we gather together as the body of Christ is worthy of our time. It's amazing that we live in a day in which people almost have to apologize for going to church every week. People will often say this as believers, "I'm just really busy." Is there anyone who is here that doesn't live a busy life? We're all busy. And you know, all of the busyness of which we all feel, raising children, or you're raising grandchildren, some of you are as grandparents, or you have a busy work schedule, or as a businessman, or as somebody who's just trying to work more than one job and make all of the ends meet, one of the things that God calls us to do is to still make our spiritual growth a priority, even in the midst of all of that busyness. And so as you've gathered today, and as I've gathered with you, and we worship the Lord, we all come from different backgrounds with different experiences. We each have different burdens on our hearts, and we all live a busy life. And what a great testimony it is from your heart to God's to say this, "Lord, you're worthy of my time." So can we have a value as a church which says this, what we do together is vital to our spiritual growth? And then finally, I just want to say this quickly, and it's important as we jump into the text, that when we do gather together, his word is at the center of all of our worship. His word is what binds us together. You say, "But Philip, we all know that." But can I say to you, you cannot take for granted that the word of God is going to be preached. I love what one preacher said. You may be able to find a lot better communicators or preachers of the gospel, but you'll never find a better gospel. You may improve upon your teaching, And I know that I have grown. I pray that I have and will continue to. But my confidence is not in my ability to communicate. It is in the ability of God's Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to speak to our hearts as we gather together, which binds our hearts to His. So if it wasn't for the Word and a high value on the Word, we would all be amiss today in thinking that we could gather together with any hope of life change. But that's the power of God. So I want to encourage you in this new journey. Maybe you could find a journal, maybe something to write with, that you could just specifically set aside as a part of your devotional life, or even on Sundays when we gather together, that you could just use as you go through and I go through together the Gospel of John. And as we go through it with the anticipation that the Lord wants to strengthen our belief and faith in Himself. Now, when we read these first five verses that I want to focus on today, we pick up before us an amazing account of the life of Christ. If you're there in verse 1, you can look on with me or someone next to you, and you can read in your hearts as I read just through the first five verses, where I want us to spend our time today by way of introduction to our series, which is entitled Life-Changing Belief. We're going to spend more time next weekend talking about what does it mean to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Belief is not a noun, it is a verb. John writes about belief and faith as something that is dynamic and active, not about something that you just mentally assent to or agree to in terms of just principles and a proposition about God. It is something that has so affected your thinking that it changes your life and your heart. That's what biblical faith is. But before we even get to that, John begins in a unique way whenever he writes the gospel according to his own experience under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." You can write that down as a promise right there in verse 5, that in a dark world in which we live, that the light of the gospel, the light of Christ, will overcome the darkness. And as we read those few verses and we get a feel for the Gospel of John, we have to do a couple things. Any time that we prepare to teach through a book, or whether we're trying to personally go through a book in a devotional time, that is, like a reporter, ask the who, what, where, why, and when. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but it's important that what we're reading was written to specific people in a specific location on a particular occasion. And God's Word is so vast that not only does that Word then have a message for its original audience, but we as believers some 2,000 years removed from this moment can still say God has a Word for us. And that's a great feeling to know, that when you gather with your family, your husband, your wife, your children, that you can sit together and know that God has a Word for you in a personal way. And I believe that today. And what we're reading and what we're seeing, and as we go through this, is from the heart of a person who is so close to the Lord. Would you help me if you know the answer to this? Jesus, whenever He had 12 disciples, spent most of His time with how many? 3. Peter, James, and John. John is who we believe wrote the Gospel of John. It bears his name. Now, you may be thinking, now, Philip, that's easy enough. We think at least someone named John wrote this. Why else would his name be on here? Well, there's more than one Johns. It's still kind of true today, right? There's a lot of John and Joe Smiths. I don't know this to be true, but I bet there's a Joe Smith that's probably part of Millbrook Baptist Church, or a John. It's the same everywhere. It's a very common name for very special people. And so here is John, who is writing this, and he's close to the Lord, and he referred to himself as John the Beloved. And when you read through the Gospel of John, you kind of get insight into how the Lord not only spent most of His time up on earth with 12 disciples, then He had an inner circle of 3, but He had a special relationship and kinship with John. We believe He was the youngest of all the disciples. As a matter of fact, whenever John would write his gospel, he would account for particular details that seem to give us insight into the humanity of the Lord. In John chapter 4, there's the woman at the well. You know what John says about Jesus? That he stopped at the well and that he was weary. In his humanity, the Lord walked about ministering to people, but he, in his own physical flesh, just like you and me, was a man who got tired from work and from the heat of the day and traveling. And John knew all of this, and those little insights help us to see that he was with the Lord, observing him at every turn. It was John who laid upon the chest of the Lord as they reclined there in the Last Supper. It was John for whom, although all the disciples deserted Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane, made his way back to the cross. And it was John for whom Jesus said this to his mother, "John is now going to take care of you." And the Bible says that when Jesus announced to his mother, "This is your son," and to John, "This is your mother," the Bible says that from that time on, Mary went to live in the house of John. He was a special person. So unique that God used him to write not only the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then in the book of Revelation that we're going through on Sunday nights under Pastor Chris, he is referred to as John the Revelator. And he was probably not only the youngest, but lived the longest, and all within the first century of a very dark time in the history of the world, the brightness of the gospel burned brightly within his heart. And it was through men like John that God allowed to be so full of his spirit that they turned the world upside down. And they were just men like you and me, men and women, who were changed dramatically and radically by the gospel of Christ. So when he begins writing in his testimony to the life of Christ, he doesn't do what the other gospel writers do. He doesn't begin with an account of his genealogy. He doesn't talk about Christ's genealogy. He doesn't go to ancestry.com. He doesn't say, "This is how the Lord came to us." He doesn't even talk about Christ's birth announcement. He just simply says this, "In the beginning." And whenever you hear that phrase, what do you think of automatically? Genesis 1:1. And as we go back through these few verses to introduce ourselves to the rest of this gospel, there are three things, if you're a note taker, and I encourage you to just write through this, think through this, use it as a part of your devotion from week to week as we go through John. But you can write down three things, three identifying markers about Christ in these first few verses that help us know he is worthy of our belief. And there are three things that John says about Christ that makes him worthy of your belief. And the first one is this, that Jesus is truth. Whenever he goes back to the beginning, it reminds us of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, help me out, in the beginning, God. You know, that's a great way to start every day of our lives. That before us and our family ever existed, and our circumstances and our challenges, in the beginning, God. He is the grand subject, the mover, and the creator of the universe. And whenever John connects what God was doing as a creating God from the very beginning in Genesis, and you connect that with what God is doing through his son, Jesus Christ, he uses that same phrase, and he says this, in the beginning, not God, but what does he do here? Notice with me in verse 1, he says, in the beginning, in the beginning was the Word. And not only was the Word in the beginning, but the Word was with God, and furthermore, the Word was God. Now, what was the Word? We were to skip down and to take time, and we will next weekend, but the Bible says in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Well, the Word is referring here to Jesus. The Word here is Christ. But why would John refer to Christ as the Word? It's because in such a powerful way, when you read even the first account of what God did in Genesis, he is a speaking God. We learn that from the very outset of creation, that God was a speaking God. Genesis doesn't begin with an argument to say, this is why you should believe God exists. It just begins with this, God exists. John doesn't begin with this idea, here is Christ as the Messiah, and here's why you ought to necessarily believe that he is the Messiah and that he was with the Lord from the beginning. He is assuming and saying as fact, Christ was in the beginning with God the Father. You say, now, Philip, why is all of this important? Because who Christ is will determine on whether or not he can truly be the Savior that the Old Testament said was going to come. And as believers today, even in the 21st century, as we think about how things are so changing, you know what's so important is that we are always going back to the Word, that we're connected to what Jesus said about himself. And what is so beautiful here is that John was saying that Jesus was not just a Son of God, as some religions teach. He was not just saying that Jesus was a good prophet and he was a good man and had a special relationship with God the Father. He was saying in a very clear way that Jesus is the Christ and was very present even at the day of creation. But you know, we miss that, don't we? We sometimes think this. In my mind, as a child, I used to think this. Somehow, God created the world. We messed things up. Sin came into this world. Brokenness ensued. Distance from us and God took place, and then somehow God had to respond to that and come up with a good plan, and so then he created Jesus and sent the Lord down onto earth, and then he became a Savior and died for us, and that's how Jesus arose. But that's not what the Bible teaches. There are some who believe this, who are well-meaning, that have different religious persuasion. But again, our authority is based upon what the text of Scripture says, and the Bible says that Jesus was the Son of God as the Word. You know why I think that's so also beautiful and important for us? Because when we think about God speaking to us and speaking to your life, he used to speak in the Old Testament for years through the prophets and through the Scriptures. He used to speak through those who would be a voice for himself. He would write and inscribe within the stone tablets the Ten Commandments. And God has always been a God that communicated his will to his people. But whenever Christ in his own physical being became a part of the human race, although he was forever God in eternity, whenever he took upon himself flesh and bone, the reason we celebrate Christmas, when that took place, we're able to see a person who spoke with a human voice and became God's final word to man. That's why the author of Hebrews says that whenever you look at all of what God used to do by way of speaking to his people, Christ is perfect, he is supreme, he is the best way in terms of what God has done. There's no improvement upon him, and how he communicates to us is not just a good word, he is the final word, and he represents everything that we need to know about life and salvation and God's will. He is the word, and that's why we can say Jesus is the truth. He is the truth. He declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. The Lord wasn't trying to be politically correct. He wasn't trying to be rude. He was simply giving words of life and as real as he was and existed, and the people for whom he touched and those who heard his voice knew there was something dynamic and powerful that was coming from the heart of this man called Christ. And you know what we all need today? A recommitment in our lives continually to the Word and to the truth of God. And you know, knowing his Word is not enough. The goal is not just to know it. The goal is to allow it to so change our life. Some of us would be great if we were just participating in Bible trivia. But we know that the marker of spiritual growth is not whether we can win trivial information in a contest, but it's whether or not that word is changing our life. But you can't have life transformation without the word. And you know the statistics, if you're parents, we have two little ones. Many of you have teenagers and those who have recently gone off to college, about ready to graduate. And there's something awful that's taken place within the last 20 years or so within the church. But in the American church, many children who are raised knowing the truth, and they are taught these great songs about God, and they know all the great verses, somehow graduate high school, they go to college, and somehow they just check out spiritually. They don't participate in worship anywhere. They don't connect with the formal church, as it were. Matter of fact, they think that they're okay and that they believe the right things and that that's good enough. But John never makes us feel comfortable with just believing the right things as it relates to the truth. He says it has to have a dynamic effect on your life. And so you may ask, how do we remedy that? What are we to do as parents? Well, we certainly can't zap our children. I know some of you zap your children in your own way. But I'm talking, spiritually speaking, we can't just make them believe. We have to, first of all, embrace it with all of our heart. And if you say that you're a believer as a father and as a husband, well, then that will have a profound impact upon what you do with your life and your time and your schedule and your stewardship and how you relate to your family. They will observe and see in my life and in your life what we truly believe about Christ and how he affects everything about us. And it's also true that whenever we model it for them, we have to pray that God will take the truth that they learn as children and as young adults, and that they will have a moment when they respond to the gospel. They will respond to the truth, and that they will then know it and be connected to it, because we live in a day for which everything from God's word to all of the religions that we have made Christianity nothing but a spiritual buffet that we kind of come alongside of, and we pick and choose what we want about Christ. And if we don't like certain things about Christianity, we say, well, that's fine, this is my interpretation, or this is my way of living for Christ. And the danger is that we serve a Christ that looks a lot different than the Bible. Is everybody with me so far? The dangerous thing that I have to always be aware of as a pastor is that despite all of the voices that go on within a church and all of people's great ideas and opinions, and then what people expect of a church, that ultimately what God wants is what has to prevail. That it's his voice that we're listening to, and it's a voice governed by truth. Have you written that down, that Jesus is the truth? Quickly, Jesus is not only the truth. We learn from these few verses that Jesus is the creator. Notice this. He says in verse 2, not only was the Word with God and the Word was God, but he says that he was with God again in the beginning. In case we miss it, he is a great communicator, and he's reemphasizing his point. He's a great communicator, and he's reemphasizing his point. He's a great communicator, and he is reemphasizing his point. And he says that in a clear way, Jesus is God. I don't want you to have to figure this out by the time you get to the end of the gospel. I'm starting with this fact that he is God and that he was a creating God. Christ was present in creation, and the Bible says in verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And Jesus was with the Father whenever everything was created and the world was spoken into existence. And when you read in Genesis chapter 1, a passage that even as parents from a young age, we have to teach our children, that God said, let us make mankind in our image, male and female, he made them in his image, God made man. That truth right there goes against all of the cultural extremes today. And we become even in the minority for believing that in some parts of the country, just simply to say God created man and woman in his image. And we have a creating God who spoke everything into creation that is in existence into existence. And Jesus was with God. You know how powerful this is? That as man, we can take sand and build a sand castle. But when you're God, you can create sand and make your own beach. When you're God, you can turn around and speak things into existence, not just from what was there, but you can speak things into existence that was never conceived of before and do something beautiful for what now exists. When you're God, you can separate the firmaments and the outer space from earth and dry land from the waters. And when you're God, you can even, at the height of creation, create man and woman, dust from the earth, and make a man named Adam and a woman named Eve from his side and breathe life into them and then have life. God is good, isn't he? He's real good. A God created us to have a relationship with himself, and we know that something happened with Adam and Eve. Now, I met a man this past week named Adam who told me he dated a girl in high school named Eve, but he couldn't take all the harassing, so he knew the relationship didn't last long. And I thought to myself, well, you can blame a lot of things on Eve if you want to, or Adam from the very beginning, but one thing is for certain, we are all culpable for our own sin, and we're all responsible. But something happens in the midst of this creation that is so life-changing and altering that Adam and Eve, in a way that represents us, did what we would have done in that moment, and I believe that with all of my heart. Now, you may say, well, look, if I was there and I was Eve, I would not have participated in a fruit-eating ceremony. Oh, really? What do you do whenever you sin today on this side of the cross? It's the same vulnerability. You say, well, if I was Adam, I would have kept her in control, and I would have like really watched after her and not allowed her to do something so foolish. Oh, really? Someone said at least the tempter, the serpent, had to tempt Eve in eating the fruit. All that Eve had to do to Adam was, here, eat this. And that's about the way some of us as men live. And we abdicate our responsibility and the great joy of leading our families. But when you read Genesis 3, in the midst of this creation, sin enters the world. Now watch this. In the midst of the creation, the tempter slithers in like a snake. And he tempts Adam and Eve at the most vulnerable point and questions what God has what? Said. Hath God said? And in the midst of that temptation, Adam and Eve fall by their own choice for the temptation. They sin. Fellowship now has been broken between them and God. And in the first part of chapter 3 of Genesis, you find where the Satan, the tempter, the snake, is very present in the conversation. But something happens the moment Adam and Eve choose to participate in that which was sinful. The evil one is gone. He's gone from the equation and from the conversation. And isn't that what the evil one does to you in your life? That as a believer, you wrestle with what God has said, with what you know to be true, and what the world is saying, and your friends are saying, that peer pressure in high school, the peer pressure in college, maybe what a professor is teaching. And you know what happens? In a moment that we choose sin, we are left in our shame and in our guilt, and we are lonely, and our fellowship with God has been broken. And the master deceiver leaves us in that position every single time. And all the times that we fall for it, when the evil one comes in and he speaks to us and we give in to him, we're then left with nothing but our brokenness and shame. But there's always good news with the gospel. And in the midst of that bad news, guess who come looking for Adam and Eve? Help me out, church family. Who comes looking for Adam and Eve and their brokenness? God. The evil one is gone. He had done what he had intended to do. God comes looking for them in the cool of the evening, and he walks into their life, and the Lord speaks to them. And you say, now, Phil, what does that have to do with John and what John is saying? It has everything to do, because if Jesus was present in creation, that from the very beginning, God the Son was with God the Father and saw all of the beautiful things in life created, saw Adam and Eve created, saw all of the fall and the sin that would then prevail, saw the brokenness and the shame and the guilt, and knew from the beginning with the Father there would be one day when he would go to the cross. And he knew that was going to be a time that would require him to step out of what we would refer to as heaven and come down to earth and become man. And when he became man, we can rest assured that God, in the Son of Jesus Christ, when he saw people in their brokenness and in their lostness, he spoke to people for whom he had known everything about them, and he loved them, and he came to wrap his arms around those for whom were lost and in fellowship with God the Father. Don't you love the Lord? And that's what he does in your life and in our life and even today in the midst of whatever you may feel, whatever brokenness you might have in your life. The Lord longs to walk into your life and into your heart, and he recreates what was lost. You know what we call that? Redemption. We call the Lord a redeemer. We were singing about that earlier. He is a redeemer because he takes back that which was lost and he restores its original value through the blood of which was shed on the cross through himself. That's what Christ does. And as creator, we can believe today that the Lord makes new people. You know what Paul said in Corinthians? He said this, that when someone puts their faith in the Lord, they become what? A new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That's a lifelong journey. We don't become perfect in that moment. It's a pursuit, though, of knowing Christ. And what a beautiful description that we have, that not only is Jesus the truth, he is also the creator. But finally, would you write this down as we're moving along, and we're going to a landing place here. Jesus is life. Now, I have to say that as a pastor and a believer, I've walked with the Lord since I was 11. I've needed forgiveness many times. The Lord has been so gracious and merciful to me, and I'm so grateful for that. I feel like I know the Lord now more than I knew the Lord even as a child. That's the joy that God gives to us. And I've heard many times that Jesus is life. And you know what happens to us as believers when we hear something so great so many times? It loses its nature. It loses its astounding effect upon us. We just speak over those words that we've always heard, and they don't allow us to marvel in what God has done through Christ. I want you to listen that in the beginning in Genesis, when the earth was filled with void and darkness, God created something and gave light. He spoke the world into existence, and now Christ is referred to as the light because he comes in the midst of the spiritual darkness of our lives, and he illuminates that which was dark. How many of us know people who are trying to share Christ with them, a brother or a sister or a mom or a dad, and our prayer is, Lord, let them see you. But it's like they're left in the dark, and that's exactly where they are. They're left in the dark. That's why we are to pray that God will remove the spiritual blinders from people's eyes so that they could see the Lord. And whenever Christ walked upon this earth, he came as the light of the world to illuminate the darkness. Isn't that what we refer to whenever we speak of evil, that which is being dark? That which is so distant from purity and holiness and God. And in the darkness, the Lord goes and he speaks and he comes in to become one of us. Now, if you'll just allow me to say this yesterday, sometimes I get the craziest biblical ideas in the most unexpected places. Yesterday, I've never seen more people dress more beautifully at an event than I did at this steeplechase event. I thought, unbelievable. Now, this is Southern culture at its finest. People are so beautiful, and they look so good. But if you had to use a restroom, guess where you had to go? You had to go to the porta potty. Now, I don't know if anyone else is thinking about it, but I'm standing there, and the good thing is they have a hand sanitizer. And I thought to myself, I need more than hand sanitizer after being in one of those things. I want a body sanitizer. Maybe they could have a shower that could just shower down from the top and just sanitize everything. It's craziness. And the thought that occurred to me is that although people are so beautiful and put together, they go inside of this place, this porta potty that's so filthy, that's so disgusting, that the smell of everything is so pungent, that whenever you're there, it's so awful, it's so different, that you can't wait to come out of there and just kind of get everything back together as if you've never gone to the porta potty. Now, no one's talking about this, you're just thinking about this. Can I say to you that in a way that is far greater than our human conception, when Christ came from heaven and he became man and purity and holiness touched the garbage and the sinfulness of this world. It was completely awful and repugnant to heaven. It was sinful. It was something that was so different. Listen, it was a long 30 years upon an earthly experience that was worse than any porta potty or any experience or any garbage that we could ever imagine in life. And yet the Son of God did that and he illuminated it all. The Lord became man, yet a sinless man, a perfect man. He loved God. And what I want you to go to, and you don't have to turn there, but where I want you to go in your heart is to the purpose for why John is writing about Jesus like this. Why does he say that Jesus is the truth? Why does he say that the Lord was present at creation and that in him we can find life like the light of the world? And he stepped into a cosmic tank of sin and spiritual sewage for us. Why? So that we could have a right relationship with God, not by our works, but by his grace, to live a new life, to say we've been redeemed, and to sing, "We love you because you first loved us." It is about the cross. It is about salvation. That's the center of what life is all about. That is the center for what church is all about and our ministries. It is about Jesus Christ. And listen, that news will forever be good. And what John is writing here is new in that he's introducing Jesus in ways that the people of God had never conceived before. Because he was the promised Messiah. It was new and it was good. And that good news somehow, in some ways, for all of us, sometimes becomes just old news. And how does that happen? I shared with you, I've been a believer since I was 11. Some of you have been a believer a lot longer than that, maybe 50, 60 years, and you'll know that regardless of all the things that you've heard or believe about Christ, God is always calling you to a step closer to himself in a new work. And I can't help but think of so many churches who need to read and go through, and believers, and I put myself in this category, who need to hear again what John would then write, what we believe is the last work in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, writing to seven churches. John, who was the pastor in Ephesus, writes his first letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from God to them. He writes to the Ephesians. And he writes as a pastor. He loved people. And when he writes to them, he begins with a word commending them. And God says to them, "I applaud you and affirm you that you believe the right things, that you understand truth, that you have rejected heresy and those teachings that are damaging to the Christian faith." It's not that you're being hateful in the process or that you're not kind to people, but you're not allowing that to be a part of who you believe Christ is. And then he goes on to say, "I even want to commend you for being those that diligently labor for the kingdom." He talks to them about their works, that they were a busy church and they did good things for God, and nobody can take that away from them, and the Lord certainly wasn't questioning that. He applauded them for having the right theology, if you will, and he even applauds them for doing faithful service that was making a difference. I believe that we can take that away, that it was making a difference. And then he even talks to them about their faithfulness. All of us are going to go through seasons of suffering. None of us know what tomorrow may hold. And every one of us are going to walk through the dark night of the soul. That is the broken world in which we live, but God can still give us the grace to be faithful. These believers were living under intense persecution in the first century. Sometimes we think that everything was a whole lot better way back in the first century, but it was as corrupt and evil as it is today, except on another level in terms of the persecution against believers. The only way we can conceive of that is see the persecution that's going on around the globe and other countries today. But when God looks down and he saw his people, he affirmed them in every one of these ways for their service and their labor. But he had one word. He had one word to confront them, and it was a strong word. And from my heart to yours, I put myself here and I say, "Lord, let me hear what you want to speak to my life. Because after affirming them, he says in Revelation, yet I hold this against you. You ever think about God has something against you? We all want to think that God has nothing against us, but through his Son, he makes everything new and gracious, but yet we still have to choose to live for him. And when we don't, God speaks to you and he speaks to me, and then he pinpoints the problem for the church of the first century quickly. He says this, you have forsaken your first love. That's what he said. How can that be? When I look at my life, I think of the service I may have given to the Lord, how I've tried to believe the right things, and yes, I'm not participating in the corrupt things of the world, so I'm safe, but that doesn't make me safe. The only thing that makes me safe is daily living in his presence and knowing that vibrant love for which Christ died, that relationship is to be something every day that I grow in and live in. Listen, when we lose that loving feeling, we lose a whole lot more than we could ever imagine as the body of Christ. And the church for which God will bless will be a church that keeps the main thing, and that is this, men and women who have childlike hearts before God and say this, Lord, whatever you want in my life, I want. And I'm not someone who has arrived. I don't have it all together. And Lord, I don't want to just go through routines and do good things for you. I want to feel your presence at work in my life. Isn't that a great vision for us to have as a church? To know that this love of God has so invaded our hearts that our first love is the person that binds us all together. We are not one another's enemies. The enemy is the evil one for whom the world has to reckon with because he's the prince of this world. But through Christ, he brings us all together. And I just want to ask you simply, where are you at in your loving relationship with Christ today? I don't believe that people who genuinely come to faith in Christ can lose their salvation. But I do believe this, we can lose our fellowship. And then eventually, God says this to those churches and specifically to the Ephesian believers, that I will remove my lampstand from you. Do you know that there's a season for every ministry? I was speaking to a man who's so bright and intelligent, and he's like a spiritual statesman for so many people in the Christian world. And he just said, you know, churches have probably about 100 years of a life cycle. All these great churches we're reading about in the first century, there are no more buildings and things to mark their existence. Buildings come and go, and programs come and go, and people come and go. And all of us at best, I think if you're a man, 76 years, if you're a woman, 78 years, and really, if you're beyond all that, you're a borrowed time. But the truth is, we're all in borrowed time because we don't even know if we're going to have tomorrow. And yet, when we think about this, we only have one season for which to know Christ upon this earth. And as we think about that thought, the Lord's inviting us with arms wide open to love him and to recommit ourselves to his purposes and his heart.